All right, we're in the book of Job, chapter 8. We got a lot of stuff to cover, so let's get our running shoes on as we're going to try and cover some territory. We know the story of Job, and Job is going through a very difficult time, and in this difficulty, a couple of friends came to help him in his grief. And for about 7 days, they remained silent during the 7 days, but after that time, they decided to want to help him out. And in helping him out, they began to condemn him. Meaning, obviously, they're saying to him, and probably something that many of us thought, and we probably are more guilty of being a Job's comforter than we realize. Have you ever known someone who has had a terrible tragedy happen to them in their life, and you start to circulate in your brain why they may have deserved that? This must be the Lord's punishment. You reap what you sow, and you start to go through the process of trying to understand why they deserve the thing they got. And if you ever thought that, then you're probably closer to one of Job's comforters than you realize. I know we're all guilty of that to some degree. Obviously, as we go through this, we want to be able to know how to handle a comforter like that. But also, if we are a comforter like that, we certainly would want to temper our conversation with grace and to learn not to be as critical as these fellows were and as judgmental as they were. We want to be able to show grace to one another. And grace always builds up and encourages, and that's how we can take this sort of a thing. Well, we've already been going through some of this comfort, and Eliphaz in chapter 4 is one of the friends, the first friend who starts to speak. Job gave his defense. We covered that last week. And tonight, we'll start off with Bildad over in chapter 8. And if you're thinking Hobbit, you probably shouldn't. Anyway, we'll go on with this study in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, and there's these Shuhites, no, I'm just kidding, answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. And though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." And so Bildad, wanting to offer some form of comfort in the form of, "Well, Job, if you'll just admit your guilt, God will go easy on you." And that's pretty much what these verses are saying. A little bit of a jab, as he says in verse 4, "If your sons," or "since your sons have sinned against God, God has then cast them away for their transgressions." Remember, in the earlier chapters, we found out where Satan brought those catastrophes against Job's children, and all of his children were destroyed in the mighty wind as they were partying in the oldest son's house. And so, in essence, what Bildad is saying here is, "Your kids deserved what they got, Job, and if you'll just admit it, you'll know that they were sinful people, and there's no surprise that they all died." And here is Job, who's down at this time, being kicked by his good buddy Bildad. Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time here in chapter 8. In fact, I don't want to spend a lot of time with any of the things that the comforters have to say, because we can pretty much know where they're going to go. In verse 20 of chapter 8, Bildad says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." And so he's letting them know, if you're blameless in this, as you claim, then if you'll come to God, he'll not cast you away, he'll receive you. So go ahead and go to God and repent of your sin, is what he's asking him. Well, Job answered in chapter 9 in verse 1, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. who has hardened himself against him and prospered, or whoever has tried to harden his heart against the Lord and found a prosperous way. Of course, no one has. That's a rhetorical question. He's saying that to let his friends know, I know that you can't harden your heart against God and expect to prosper in my way. I know that that is a foolish thing. And he also knows, how can any man be righteous before God? As he recognizes that even the scripture has taught us, there is none righteous, no, not one. It tells us in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. We know that there aren't any who are righteous. There aren't any who can be considered blameless before the Lord. We're all guilty. We're all in violation of God's will and God's law. And so often, there's probably so many easy ways to make people feel guilty for not being righteous, for not being holy. All I have to do is begin talking about our prayer life. And suddenly we all kind of want to shift in our seats and, oh boy, we better, look at the time. It's time to go, because we start talking about the guilt that we have and we're all guilty. It's so easy to do. And you can't pick on someone for righteousness or unrighteousness because for the simple fact of the matter, we can all say that there are moments, there are times, there are days and periods of our life when we're behaving less righteously than we ought to behave. But yet, the Lord has declared us righteous. He's declared us righteous by His work. And that righteousness, according to what we learned from the Old Testament, has been imparted to us, given to us, or placed into our righteous account by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't consider ourselves righteous enough for God's standards. But that seems to be the nature of religious people, in that we're always setting a standard of righteousness that we want everybody to have to live up to. And so often we feel guilty in our inability to reach that particular standard. I find it very frustrating when someone is always holding a standard over me of how I'm supposed to live, how I'm supposed to act, what I'm supposed to be like. I want to let you know something. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And no one is supposed to hold their standard of righteousness against us. We're not to allow it. What I like about Job, as you go through these chapters, and I'm sure you're already thinking, since I'm going to summarize most of them, you're already thinking you want to go back and read them in depth. And I think that's a real good idea that you do just that. Probably you better not. I would stay away from Job altogether. I'm just kidding, of course. Sarcastically, I'm tempting you to read it. There is a lot of things that you will appreciate as you read it. It's probably easier to read it, actually, than teaching it verse by verse. But I would encourage you to go back and read as much as you can. The reality is, none of us can be righteous. And Job is a man who is going to stand up to this. He's going to stand up to these tactics of his well-intentioned friends, who are trying to get him to repent of his unrighteousness. But you see, we know the story. Am I right? We know that this whole story began with righteous Job. He didn't do anything to deserve the punishment that has come against him. He has not sinned. He's not harboring any secret sin. He's not hiding any secret sin. He doesn't even know what he's done wrong, if anything at all. And so here is a man that is being he is in tremendous pain and is being falsely accused by people who are condemning him unnecessarily so. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I certainly have. I've also been on the other end where I've been guilty. And I know what it's like to feel guilty. And I also know what it's like to know I didn't do something that I'm being accused of. And when that happens, it becomes awfully hard to hold one's tongue. And yet we see Job, who speaks out for himself to try, in a sense, to defend himself. But what we learn from this also, it really doesn't do any good. Job isn't going to be able to win with these fellows until the very end. Well, in chapter 9, in verse 20, he says, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." And he's saying, I can't win in this situation. In verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. You see, there's some honesty that's here. And I think Job is, if he's guilty of anything, he's guilty of laying it all out. He says, I know I'm blameless, I think. And I think we feel that way too. You know, when we're going through trials, I think it's natural for us to kind of go through the checklist. Well, have I sinned? Have I done something wrong? Did I argue with my wife? Did I call her a name? Did she call me a name? And you go through the list and try and figure it out. And you think, boy, I didn't do anything that I can think of. I think I'm innocent in this, I think. And you just aren't really sure. Because he admits, I do not know myself. I don't know myself, or I myself do not know. You know, it can be made a case for both directions. All he knows is that I really hate myself right now. That's what he says. I despise my life. It is all one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. And to summarize what I've already said, we're all guilty, the blameless and the wicked, and we can all find enough fault to be guilty of such punishment from the Lord. Here may be an easy way of dealing with trial that we will face. First of all, is that we might conclude very quickly, it should conclude very quickly, that we probably deserve this punishment and much, much more, though it may not necessarily be punishment. In Job's case, it certainly was not. Calamity comes upon us for all different reasons. Sometimes we deserve it. Sometimes we've placed ourselves in places where we shouldn't have been, and the consequences are less than desirable. If that's the case, we should hang our heads for a moment in shame and then quickly run to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, forgive me for getting off track. And we're confident. The Scripture has taught us how quickly he's ready to forgive us, to wash us in the blood of the Lamb, because he knows our temptations. He knows everything that we've suffered. And yet the Lord would draw us back to him. If we draw near to him, he promises to draw near to us, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what sin you're guilty of doing. He knows, and he wants to take us back. So just run to him with your blame. It's not a surprise. You're not going to surprise him at all when you admit, Lord, I blew it. What? You did what? You blew it? Oh, I had such high hopes. Now what am I going to do? Can you imagine? It would be terrible. He already has that in place. He already knows exactly what he's going to do, and nothing you've done or will do will surprise him. Our goal, and I think I talked about it on Sunday, he's made us holy, but at the same time, we strive to be holy. It's the holiness that is given and the holiness that is living. And we're living in holiness because he has made us holy. And holiness by him comes first. And because he's made us holy, we choose to live holy. Well, righteousness is the same way. He has placed righteousness in our account. We are considered righteous because of Christ. And because of that, now I want to live a righteous lifestyle as best as I can, because I'm so grateful to what the Lord for what the Lord has done. Chapter 9, verse 32, it says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. And this is probably true of what we all try to do with God, and that is to bring God down to our level. And we start to judge one another based upon what we believe God would want or what we believe man should be. And we start to judge ourselves among ourselves by a practice of which Paul the Apostle said is not wise. We shouldn't judge ourselves among ourselves. Our standard is Christ. And when we see him as the standard, we realize how short we fall from his standard of goodness and righteousness. And so when we see that, it leads us to the realization how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is no hope for us. In fact, he says this in verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us, and the King James, I believe, says kinsman or daysman, a daysman redeemer or mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. And the word mediator there in the Hebrew actually means someone who's like a reconciler or an umpire. Notice how he words it, someone who may lay his hand on us both. Now, if you can picture God in heaven and Job on earth, and he wanted to have this bridge, someone who would lay his hand, who would have the ability to lay his hand on the shoulder of God the Father, and at the same time, to be able to lay his hand on the shoulder of a sinful man like Job. How is that possible? And Job confesses, I need someone like this. But there just isn't anyone to be found who can do that. Well, thank God for the New Testament, because we know that there is someone who does that. And Paul the Apostle said, for there is one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and men, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator who can do that. And Job, of course, was one of the early books ever written, and he's scratching his head, wondering and wishing and hoping. But as we go through the text, you're going to find out that he had a hope in such a man. He had a hope in such a person. And why is Jesus that person? Well, because we know that he is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, or God with us. He is the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God, who came to this earth, humbling himself, as it tells us in Philippians, and taking on the form of human flesh, becoming the perfect one to be called what theologians would call the God-man, being God and man, the perfect one to be able to lay his hand on the Father and to lay his hand on sinful man. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so a beautiful picture of what Jesus will look like in, you know, what he does look like to us, but what it may have looked like to someone like Job, an Old Testament figure, any Old Testament figure who would long for such a person. And that person, we know, is found in Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 10, it says, my soul loathes my life, Job continuing to speak here. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Remember, we're not talking about his doctrine right now. We're talking about his depression. He's going through a very difficult time, and so he speaks from grief. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Here is a man who really doesn't know what he's done wrong, and so he's looking for that reason. What have I done? Show me, God, why are you doing this in my life? Why are you contending with me? And a wonderful place for us to be. You may not know why. And we've all asked the question, God, why? We don't know why, but praying, God, why, is a good thing. And we see Job wanting to do the same thing. Show me, Lord, what is it I'm doing? Good place to be. Even if you suspect you're innocent, it's a good place to be. If I've done something wrong, I want to know about it. How many of us actually have that kind of an attitude? If I've done something wrong, Lord, show me, and I will repent of it. Like I said, you may not have done something wrong, but our attitude should be, if I am wrong, I want to repent. And it's a good way to be. In verse 6, it says, in verse 4, I will go there. Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see a man's as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked? And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. And he's sort of, in a sense, trying to make sense of the whole thing. I mean, everyone believed Job to be a righteous man, very righteous. He considered himself righteous, and he's thinking to himself, and we'll see in one of the later chapters as we go get to that place, it's almost like, boy, if I've done such wickedness, you would think someone would have noticed it by now, that I've come to this place where you would bring such pain upon my life. I must really be wicked. But he's saying here, you know that I'm not wicked. I'm not that kind of a man. So what is it that I've done that has made you so angry with me, God? And I don't think anything Job is doing or saying is wrong at all. I think any one of us would do this and worse if we were in his shoes. And so yet we see in Job the most proper approach to dealing with the grief that comes into our lives, though we might not think that it was warranted. Job shows us the reality of a right heart before God, and that's why I like this portion of the scripture. Well, pretty much this is what I want to talk about in this section. In chapter 11, Zophar is another friend who decides he wants to set Job straight. So in verse 1 of chapter 11, Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." He's saying, you know, "You've said an awful lot, Job. Give me a chance to speak, because you're really off base here." And he begins to start to correct his words, his interpretation of everything. In verse 6, that he should show you the secrets of wisdom. If God were to speak, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. In other words, you'd be a lot more careful to speak if you would allow God to speak to your heart. "Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Ooh, these are some pretty strong accusations from a man who's in the peanut gallery right now. And from the peanut gallery, he's accusing Job of not only deserving what he's getting, but deserving of even more than what he is getting. So somebody's really off base here. What would cause a friend to actually come out and do this? Well, I can tell you that I think the opportunity of Job's suffering definitely makes Job a sitting duck, a target. I think it's possible that here is righteous Job, who's been righteous for his whole life. He's been righteous, and all of his friends have the reputation, have his reputation of being a good and a righteous man, a holy man. And because of that, God has blessed this man. Even Satan was bothered by that. God has blessed you. God has blessed this man. God has put a hedge about him. Anyone would worship and praise you, but you take that away from him, he will curse you and die. Remember, that was the deal that God had with Satan, or Satan had with God. It's possible that these friends of his were jealous of Job's lifestyle and jealous of his goodness, jealous of his righteousness. And so now they see a chink in his armor and they're going for it. They're going to take advantage of it as much as they can. I would venture to say that if we're any way closely related to that sort of behavior, that we would want to repent of this sin of Zophar. We're going to see by the end of this book, by the end of this whole thing, that God is going to sternly rebuke these three friends because they were off base, and there is a perfect example of being off base. In fact, in the end, in verse 20 of chapter 11, "The eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." In other words, Job, if you do not repent, you're going to lose your life, and your wickedness is going to cause you to fail. And this is a real, and not be able to escape. So a very sad indictment against Job, who was a righteous man. Maybe it came from jealousy. Maybe it came from self-righteous pride. We're not sure what was driving Zophar to do this. Well, Job answers him in chapter 12 and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." In other words, you know, Job is saying, well, you guys possess all wisdom on earth, and when you're gone, the rest of us idiots will just have to bear with it, because wisdom will die with you. There is some wonderful sarcasm here. Please note something. That, you know, Job is being sarcastic, and some say sarcasm is not the best thing. I think Job is simply responding as best as he can to these accusations and trying to hold his tongue as best as he can too. But the reality is he's holding his ground, and he will not be manipulated. Oh, I hope that you will see this. I hope that you'll see the value of this, how even for the sake of wanting to be nice, that will allow someone the freedom to manipulate us. Be careful. Manipulation is a powerful weapon that the devil uses against us. And what manipulation is, quite simply put, is when people remove your choice. Choice is very important to us. When your choice is being removed, you're being manipulated, and you need to know that. It's basically they're saying, you have no choice, Job, but to admit your guilt. And Job is a righteous man who had a relationship with the Lord. And in his mind, he's saying, wait a minute, I've got choices. And the choice is that I'm going to put my rest or my trust and rest my life in God. I'm not going to rest my life in your judgment of me. And that's what we do as people. We so often are so driven to be people pleasers, to make people happy with us. You know, how easy it would be for Job to say, oh, you guys think I'm not doing that well? Well, okay, what do you want me to do? And then we submit ourselves to what these bozos are accusing him of. You get my point? And there are people out there that would love to do that. Suddenly, this man who was a servant of God would have quickly become the servant of his three friends, and God no longer plays into it. The Holy Spirit no longer has the freedom to speak to this man because now this man has placed himself in the judgment, under the judgment of three guys who thought they were better than what they really are. Be very careful of people who try to manipulate using spiritual words, using flattering words that sound so holy, that try to move you in a direction that they would want you to go. One of the hardest things to do is to stand up to someone in such a situation, because if you're Job, you're sitting there saying, well, I probably shouldn't argue. My life's falling apart. Have you ever thought like that? Look at my life. My life's falling apart. What right do I have to argue? Well, Job knew that he wasn't a wicked man. What he stood upon was his relationship to God. His relationship to God told him that if he would have been such a terrible sinner, God would have let him know by now. There would have been an opportunity for the Lord to speak to him, but he can't put his finger on the particular sin that he was doing, and that made him realize, due to my relationship with God, my three friends are messed up. They're wrong. And it isn't, well, three against one. It isn't the majority rules. That's never been the principle of the Bible. It's an American principle. It's not a biblical principle. They're two different things. And we need to keep that in our minds, especially when it comes to things like this. And in the end, the minority is going to rule the majority in this the end of the story of Job. That's what I'm referring to. So here, Job is standing up to these guys. Oh boy, you guys got all the wisdom. You are the people, and you rule everything. But he says in verse 3, I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? Of course, we all would know these things. I am one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he, God, answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. And so he's standing up for himself. You know, you could say this about me if you want to, but you don't know. You don't know what you think you know. And that will be God's accusation against them as well. In verse 9, who among all these does not know that that the hand of the Lord has done this? I know this is God's hand. I just can't figure out why. He knows the Lord's in this somehow. He's just not sure how God is in it. Verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Now, there's such wisdom in that as well. If you think about it, Job is saying, I know that God is in this, but I rest in this truth. The life, my life, and the life of everything living is in God's hands, and he can do what he wants with it. Great faith for us to consider, especially in anything that we may go through in our lives. Verse 23 tells us that God is the one who makes nations great and destroys them. He is the one who enlarges nations and the one who guides them. And one might also make the conclusion, he is the one that makes a person great and destroys a person. Job was a man, was a very wealthy man. When God chose or allowed, suddenly he was not wealthy anymore. Boom, it was gone in a heartbeat. In a day, his family of 10 children, boom, gone. in a gust of wind. They were all gone. One day he was rich in the sense of his quiver was full, and the next day his quiver was empty. And it was all, as far as Job was concerned, determined by the hand of the Lord. Remember, it was Job who said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away." And he understood the principle, how frail human existence really is. God is the one in control of all of those things. He continues his defense in chapter 13. "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. For you forgers of lies are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent." So he's now he's laying it out. And, you know, he took about as much as he could. And now they're adding insult to injury. And he's standing up for him. He says, I'm not inferior to you guys. And if it were up to me anyway, I'm seeking God on this situation. I don't need your assistance. Remember, in an earlier chapter, he said, "Did I ever ask you guys to come here and help me? I never asked for anything. Who sent you here? I don't need this," is what he was saying. And he really lays it out and says, "Oh, I wish you'd just be quiet." He said, in verse 7, he accuses them. He said, "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" In other words, you're saying all the wrong things and you're trying to get me to do something as if somehow the end justified the means that you're using. You're speaking wickedly. You're trying to think that you're trying to conclude a wicked conclusion about my God. And Job was having a problem with that. He said, in summing up their wisdom in verse 12, "Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay." In other words, they're just piles of nothing. You know, a pile of ashes. A pile of ashes is nothing. The wind blows and poof. He's saying all of your wisdom amounts to that. There's nothing to it. And so easily blown away. So he says, "Hold your peace with me and let me speak, and let come on me what may. What do I take? Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands?" In other words, here he's saying, what is the point in trying to save my life? And then in verse 15, one of the key verses of the whole book of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." This is the conclusion. He said, why am I trying so hard to save my life? I win no matter what. I'm okay in his hands. And there is a real faithful man who understands his dependence upon the Lord. "Even so," he said, "I will defend my own ways before him." I'll have an opportunity to speak to him about these things. At least so he thought. I really believe, you know, we do this to ourselves. And we say, well, in the back of my head, I'm going to keep note of that. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that. Have you ever said something like that? When we get to heaven, we're so not going to care about any of this stuff. We're going to stand in the heaven and we're going to see God. And you know that song, "I Can Only Imagine"? And you know, you sit there and you say, I don't know if I will I even be able to speak at all. I don't know. I know we can try to imagine. We can try to think about what we think we're going to do. We're going to be so enamored by Jesus and his presence. Our minds can't even comprehend what heaven is going to be like. We think we can, we have the Bible, but doesn't the Bible itself say that right now we only see things dimly? But one day we'll stand face to face. And in that day, wow, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's another song we can sing, but "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." And he says, guys, think about it. If I were a hypocrite, if I were some way lying about this whole thing, you think I'd ask to come into his presence? You think God wouldn't know that I'm being a hypocrite? You think that God doesn't know that I'm not being truthful? He knows the truth. He knows everything about me. So he's trying to justify his case, saying, you guys are off base here. God is my salvation. He's the one I'm depending upon. He's the one that's going to make it all right because he knows all things. And so Job is making it clear. Verse 23 of chapter 13, How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. He actually, in verse 20, actually, chapter 13, only two things do not do to me, he says. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak. Then you respond to me. How many are my transgressions or my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. In other words, as I was saying earlier, they should be many. My sins should be many, considering the depth of my punishment. It's so surprising to him, because he thought he was living a righteous life. And suddenly, all of this pain comes into his life. And now he's asking, how sinful was I? How sinful am I? How sinful do you consider me to be if such pain is coming upon my life? And something isn't fitting here. Yet he knows God's hand is in the whole thing. So he goes on in chapter 14. A man who was born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Not much. Actually, the theologians are translating this, and they see this idea of the man being born of a woman, and they, in a sense, are saying the woman is the lesser vessel, the weaker vessel, according to Scripture. And so he's saying a man is born from this weak instrument, and he remains that way with all of his days. And so what could we expect coming out of a weak instrument? And so we should expect few days and all of it trouble. That's a real bitter approach to life. One would expect such comments given the extent of his difficulties at this time. In chapter 14, verse 10, he says, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." And so he's talking about the short nature of man and what happens when he dies. Now remember, he doesn't really know. And a lot of the things that he's talking about are things that he did not have the benefit of divine revelation, but is wondering, but at the same time is expecting. And he believes that when he will die, that he'll have a better place with God. That's what he's expecting. And so that's why in verse 13 he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Let me go there, and I'll hide there." Because notice what he says in verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." I know that the afterlife is going to be better, but it would be great to go to my grave now because this hurts too much. And of course, he was expectant of this. He had that confidence of his resurrected body, his resurrected life, that hope of the resurrection that every child of God needs to possess. And hopefully, if Job had it, certainly you can surmise that we must have it. For Jesus became the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one to be raised from the dead by the power of God. But more than that, he wasn't the first in the Bible to be raised from the dead, for we know that Elijah raised people from the dead, and it was something that was done. But Jesus became the one who, when he was raised from the dead, he opened the door for all who would believe in him to be raised from the dead as well, in the sense of a resurrection. We have a hope of eternal life. And so very encouraging word from our brother Job. Well, chapter 15, Eliphaz comes back again. It's like we've gone around the batting order now, and we're at the top of the order again. And Eliphaz accuses Job of being foolish. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Oh, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? and fill himself with the east wind. What he's saying is, Job, you're just filled with hot air. You're just a windbag is all you are. And he said, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. In other words, your words are proving your guilt, and your words are proving the real sin of your heart. You really think you're so righteous that you can do whatever you want in all of this, but it's all empty words. It's like being filled with the east wind that continues to blow. And he is accusing Job once again of needing to repent of his sin. Well, we're not going to read Eliphaz's comments. We'll go into Job's comments in chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. All empty words of wind have an end. So he's responding to this verse 2 there of chapter 15. You know, how long are you going to go on in this east wind wording? And he says, even empty words have an end. What provokes you that you answer? In other words, if I'm really speaking empty words, then why are you so interested in it? If I'm filled with hot air, why are you bothering to even respond to me? If I'm just filled with hot air, just leave me alone, in other words. I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Here is probably the better approach. Now, don't get me wrong. There actually may be a time when someone is in sin and where a person very well may need to be corrected for their attitude or their anger or their sinful activities. Rebuke is sometimes in order. In fact, many times in order. I would even be willing to say that this type of situation where Job is innocent is very rare in our lives. But it does happen. And what I'm saying is, it is possible that the things that we suffer can very well be spiritual warfare as opposed to spiritual depravity on our parts. We want to make sure that if we're godly people like Job was, that we're walking rightly with the Lord, that we do justly with God. And he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To walk humbly and justly with our God. These are the things that God would expect of us and how we would want to live. And if we're doing that, well, then we can assume that this could be spiritual warfare. If there is sin, then that is necessary to be corrected, to be challenged, to be rebuked if necessary. What Job is saying is, if the shoe was reversed, or if the roles were reversed and I was the one giving you comfort in your grief, this is what I would do. I would try to strengthen you with my mouth. I would try very much to comfort you with my lips and try to relieve your grief. But you are adding to my grief, and Job wasn't happy. He said, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how I am eased. How am I eased? And verse 7, but now he has worn me out, meaning God has worn him out, and made me desolate, all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in my wrath and hates me. Oh, how many of us have thought that? I know I've said it. I don't really believe it, but I say it anyway. Our theology really doesn't allow us to believe that God hates us. You know that, right? Our theology doesn't allow that. Most of us know that God loves all people, even the most vile and wicked sinners, that the Lord loves them. However, he will judge the most vile and wicked sinners. We know that. The reality is that God doesn't hate us, though we feel as if he does sometimes. He doesn't. And I think this is a good time to make that clear. He may seem like he's gnashing at me with his teeth, the end of verse 9. My adversary sharpens his gaze upon me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. And that would appear to be true in this case, for we know that God has turned Job over for Satan to attack. And that's what has happened, but not without good cause. We know that's the case with God. In verse 19 of chapter 16, surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. When a few years have finished, I shall go the way of no return. Now, verse 19, Job is realizing, I will find no witness who will be on my side on this earth. He realizes that only God will be able to argue his case for him, because God is the one, the only one who knows the real truth. And so he's putting himself in the hands of God. And that's what it's telling us here. In verse 21, well, his verse 20, his friends have turned against him. The only friend he finds is one that he wishes existed. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. And the word neighbor really means friend, the one who would plead for his friend. Well, we have, again, the benefit of the New Testament, where Jesus said, no greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on and says, in the past you've heard me call you servants, but now you are no longer servants, you are my friends. Jesus becomes the one who is our advocate. He is the one who will plead our case before God. And he pleads our case before God, not as he stands there to say, oh, Frank is such a good guy. He's improved so much. I think you can give him another chance. No, because I'm going to blow that extra chance, guaranteed. And he'll do this. He's not going to do that with you either. That's not how he pleads our case. But he goes before God and he says, this one is mine. I've purchased him with my blood. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that he pleads. He doesn't plead anything else. It's the blood of Christ that we should be pleading, not our own righteousness. And this is the tricky part. You know, we're talking about our righteousness, our goodness. We're talking about how people would love to condemn us because of how we're not living, because of how righteous we are not. And they happen to notice it, as if their righteousness was better. Well, here comes the problem now. Suddenly, instead of depending upon the blood of Jesus Christ to deliver us, instead of depending upon the grace of God to hold us up, suddenly now we're doing as the Galatians did. What we began in the Spirit, we're trying now to perfect in our flesh. Oh, yes, someone has said I'm not living as righteously as I should, so now I better live righteously. And it's funny how the only time I really try to live that righteously is when that person's in the room watching me. That person's in the room watching me, and now I want to live in a way that that person will be pleased with me. And I try to make that person happy. Now it becomes works, and I'm no longer resting in the grace of God. And I have to understand this, that Jesus is pleading my case on behalf of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am righteous because of Jesus, not because of how I live, not because of what I've done. Now, from that basis, I seek to be more righteous in my life. But not because someone told me I need to be, because I know that the Bible tells me that Jesus has declared me righteous and has been imparted upon my life. Now I come from a different position, living a righteous life. Well, I want to close with Job's words here in chapter 17 as he says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And he's talking about his friends. Verse 5, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Remember, watch out for flattery, watch out for manipulation. verse 10, but please come back again, all of you. He's talking to his comforters. For I shall not find one wise man among you. Love for you to come back, but I've got your number. I know I can't trust the words you say. You can talk all you want, but I've stopped listening. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 13, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? He said, shall we have rest together in the dust? In other words, if I put my hopes in those things, they all die with me. My hope is in the resurrection. My hope is that I will see God. And actually, I don't want to stop. There's such great stuff coming, but I must. I'll stop here, and then we'll go into chapter 18 as Bildad starts to go up again. He comes up to bat, and he's going to swing and miss, but at least he's going to give it a good shot. You see the value, though, of learning who we are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Know that it is not about what your righteousness looks like to other people. What matters is who you are in Jesus Christ. And once that has been made clear to you and you know it and you are convinced that that is now you, your past has no control over you. Your friends, your religious friends have no power over you. It is a relationship that you have in God, in Christ, and those are the ones that you seek to please. You live for them because they purchased you. They redeemed you. They bought you out of the old life. No one else did that for you. So we don't have to live for other people. We don't have to. We live for Christ and Christ alone. And we've learned that if we do this, he makes even our enemies to be at peace with him. And so it's good living. It's like focusing on the Ten Commandments. Oh, we have to live by the Ten. No, we don't live by the Ten Commandments. We live by two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's so simple. And you know, it's even simpler than that. If you sum it up in what we've been teaching our young people for so long now, honor God with your life. Honor God with your life. You're not going to get it right 100%, but God is able to see through all of that. He knows that we are but flesh, and in our connection to Jesus Christ by faith, his blood covers us of all of the failings that we will continue to have. We strive to be holy, and we strive to live righteously as best we can, and when we fail, we claim or plead the blood of Jesus Christ.